It's a characteristic of our age, is the wholehearted embrace of relativisms. I speak of relativisms in the plural because we can consider relativism from several interrelated perspectives. I often make use of a tripartite conception of man as mind, will, and emotion to classify some important relativistic views. So, if relativism is applied to mind, we relinquish the objectivity of truth. If relativism is applied to will, we relinquish the objectivity of morality. And if relativism is applied to emotion, we relinquish the objectivity of aesthetics. In general, evangelical Christians, and I use that term broadly to refer to those who hold the gospel, that includes us. In general, evangelical Christians have seen the importance of combating the first two relativisms. There is broad recognition that the Bible articulates truths and moral standards, and that capitulation to pure relativism on these is tantamount to surrender of the faith itself. Okay, and I think there's a broad consensus on that. We can't, you know, if you say, hey, there really isn't truth, okay, no, wait, that's not Christianity at that point. Or, well, there's truth, but it really doesn't matter what you do. Well, we object to that as well. To put it a different way, most Christians understand that the Christian worldview creates oughts with reference to our beliefs and our behaviors. There's things we ought to believe, there's things we ought to do. We may acknowledge difficulty in knowing precisely what our obligations are, both our obligations to believe and our obligations to do. So, for instance, is it possible to be a Christian and be a paedo-baptist? Well, I think the answer is yes. I disagree with paedo-baptism, but the reality is there are things of our beliefs and there are things in our practice that may not be easy to discern what the absolute answer, but we don't deny that there are absolutes, right? We don't deny that there's truth just because sometimes truth is hard to determine. Does that make sense? Okay. We may acknowledge difficulty in knowing precisely what our obligations are, but again, in the main, we do not deny that such obligations exist. Aesthetic relativism, by contrast, tends to be treated with ambivalence if it is not embraced outright. That beauty is in the eye of the beholder is nigh unto absolute truth in our congregations. And while the denial of aleific and moral absolutes is rightly perceived as a threat to Christianity, the corresponding denial of aesthetic absolutes is not. Of course, this matter of the existence of aesthetic standards is at the heart of the worship debate. Worship is at least, and it's certainly not only, but it is at least a matter of aesthetics. Churches cannot avoid doing architecture, rhetoric, poetry, and music. Those are all arts. If these activities mean anything, it seems to me we must at least consider the possibility that they ought to conform to some standard. And it is even the possibility of such a standard that is so roundly denied. I contend that the consensus on this matter is mistaken. In this talk, I will argue that Christian theology, with its foundational assertion that God's existence is independent of his creation, forces us to the conclusion that aesthetic judgments have an objective standard to which we are obligated to conform. All right? So we're all together so far.
Define aleic, I think I know what you mean.
Having to do with truth. All right, so God's aseity is the foundation of a fully Christian worldview. So let's define aseity. We're on the second page here. I say here, aseity is at least roughly synonymous with the concept of the self-existence and independence of God. I'm going to recite Cornelius Van Til a number of times throughout this student of apologetics at Westminster, I can't not cite Van Til. All right, Van Til is fond of another similar expression. He regularly speaks of God as the self-contained Trinity. In short, here's the definition. If you want to hit a definition here, we acknowledge that God is ase, or we acknowledge the aseity of God, that he is of himself, when we assert that God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. Okay, that's what we mean by the aseity of God. God doesn't need creation. God is self-sufficient. The simplest path toward understanding the aseity of God is to consider God's existence prior to and apart from creation. And I footnote and say that this is terrible language, but I can't figure out a better way to say it. God, apart from creation, was utterly without need or lack. Nothing about God depends on the existence of creation. To assert that creation is in any way necessary brings creator and creature to the same ontological level, the same level of being. I say here, even if we believe, in some sense, that God created for his glory, this cannot drive us to the conclusion that God lacked some level of glory and that he addressed this deficiency by means of creation. Van Til calls this the full bucket paradox, that God was fully glorious in himself before creation and that he created for his own glory, and we can't actually figure out how that fits together. We can't. It's beyond us. Does the concept of aseity make sense? Because everything else is going to depend on this. God doesn't need creation. If at any point in our often when we're doing difficult things theologically, talking about the Trinity, talking about sovereignty and divine response, or divine sovereignty, human responsibility, when we're in discussions like that, one of the most profitable things we can do is talk about what we can't say. Does that make sense? So how do you know where you've gone wrong in the Trinity? Well, if you say there are three gods, we've gone wrong somewhere, right? Does that make sense? And in our theological musings, if at any point we say, well, I must necessarily exist, something has gone haywire in my theology, okay? If I'm necessary, if God needs me, if God can't be explained without reference to creation, we've gone wrong in our theology. Creation was the free choice of God. God could have chosen not to create. That has to be true if God is God. That's what we mean by the aseity of God. Okay. Biblical foundations of the aseity of God. And I just have a number of passages here. We're not going to exegete them, but I just want to show you that, in McCune's words, I'm not sucking this out of my thumb. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is God without creation. You are worthy, Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. With this, the idea of the full bucket paradox, John 17, 5 and 24. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had in you before the world began. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. The point of these verses for our purposes here is that the Trinitarian relationships before creation were complete in God glorifying himself and loving himself. That God didn't need us to love him. It is certainly not the case that God was lonely or that God lacked in some way. That the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit was infinite in perfect glory and love. Okay, so there is no lack in God. Acts 17, 24 through 25. This is a very clear passage for us. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. And I would add here, if you want to make a note of this, Exodus 3, 13 and 14, as God identifies himself to Moses as I am who I am, and as I am. And just to show the how that refers to, or how that has reference to the aseity of God, none of us in any intelligible way could define ourselves as I am. Right? Does that make sense? So if I ask you who you are, you identify yourself in relation to, right? Who am I? Well, I'm Michael Riley. Well, that identifies me as part of the Rileys, right? And you know, Scott said, introduce yourself. And how did I immediately start introducing myself? Well, I went to this, I sat under these men's ministry, and I went to this school, and I'm doing this. My identity is tied to things outside me. Does that make sense? It's incoherent for me to even talk about me in myself as cut off from everything else. If that were to be the case, I would really almost be nothing. Whereas God is I am. That's the aseity of God. How can God define, if God is to identify himself, God's identity is ultimately I am. He doesn't need any, he doesn't have to identify himself by anything outside himself. Okay. So that's the aseity of God. Implications of God's aseity. And then really the rest of it is implications of God's aseity. The world derives its meaning by virtue of its being revealed by God. Before the beginning, God alone was. This is one of my favorite. If my brain is feeling comfortable and I just want to make it blow up a little bit, trying to think about before creation really messes with you. Right? Mm-hmm. Because before creation, there was God. There wasn't an empty void. There wasn't time or space. There was God. And we can't even conceive of that, right? How do you conceive of nothing existing but not a void left in its place? You know, that messes with your head. But space was created by God. Before creation, there was God. And God created all things. And here's an important point. Everything was what it was because God declared it to be that way. In saying this, I reject its opposite. It is not true that God declared things to be a certain way because somehow they already were that way. Do you see an immense difference between those two things? Okay? And again, this is a big foundation block here. We have to get this or nothing that follows will make sense, to mess with Dickens a bit, right? If we don't understand this, nothing that follows will seem wondrous. I'll go on. To assert something like that God declares that things are a certain way because they are that way, is precisely to deny the aseity of God. Such an assertion makes God's knowledge dependent on something outside God. Okay, and we're going to elaborate on this, so I'm going to keep moving a little bit here, but we will come back to this point. It follows, then, that the created world is revelation of God. The tree, generic tree, that you're thinking in your mind, is not just there. Rather, the tree is there because God told it to be there. And this applies not just to the location of the tree, but every fact about the tree, including its relationships to all the other facts in God's universe. Maybe making this a bit more clear. When God declares, "Let there be light," light, as God already conceived of it, comes into existence. All its properties are predetermined by God. In other words, God didn't create light, look at it and go, "Well, that's interesting." Nothing was added to God's knowledge when he created light. Light, when God says, "Let there be light," light appears as God already knew it. God's knowledge of light didn't depend on the existence of light. Okay? And this is consistent with the aseity of God. I want to defend the aseity of God. The world comes to man pre-interpreted. Here's our second implication of God's aseity. The reality that creation is, at every point, determined by God means that all of creation comes to man pre-interpreted. The meaning of any part of creation exists prior to and apart from man's discovery of it. So in other words, it all has meaning even if no person knows about it. Okay? Light, there were truths about light before Adam existed. Why were there truths about light? Because God knew light. Okay? This is all very abstract. We're going to make it concrete at some point, but we have to follow the abstract for a while. Truth is not something that man constructs out of the raw material of his empirical experiences. Truth exists even if man does not. Okay, that's important. It is on this basis that Van Til denies the existence of brute facts. In the Christian worldview, and this is a clarification on presuppositionalism for anyone who cares. On a Christian worldview, we do not merely assert that all facts are interpreted. Okay, it's not enough to say there are no brute facts, all facts are interpreted. I say here that assertion, that everything is just interpreted, is reducible to pure postmodernism, right? I mean, that's what postmodernism says. There are no facts out there, there's just interpretation. And that's not what we're saying. Rather, we assert that all facts are created facts. Facts come pre-interpreted by God himself. Okay? So there are truths about the tree, not because the tree just is a certain way, or not because I think the tree is a certain way. There are truths about the tree because God thinks the tree is a certain way. The standard for truth is God's mind. Thus, the aseity of God guarantees the existence of non-relative truth. The truth exists in the plan of God. And God's plan is therefore the standard by which all other truth claims must be judged. Again, to deny this, claiming instead that man creates truth, is just to deny the aseity of God. Are there any questions so far? I'm actually moving a little quicker than I thought I was going to. So,
in your use of non-relative truth in the first sentence, yeah, on page 8, elaborate. If truth outside of God would have no meaning if it didn't relate in some way to created order of man. Maybe I'm misunderstanding. Are you saying that there is some truth that is non-relative?
What I'm saying is non-relative in the sense, when I talk about truth being relative, I'm looking back like to the first page, when I talk about people who look at truth relativistically.
Okay.
So there's your truth, there's my truth. And I'm saying if we're going to escape that, if we're going to escape and say, no, there is truth, the basis for that is that truth exists in the mind of God even before there's something out there. And so that's a big stone that I'm going to, because here's a preview of where we're going. I'm going to say that the same sort of thing that we say about truth being absolute because it exists in the mind of God, we can say about aesthetic judgment. That God values things a certain way. He did that before things existed, and thus there's a basis for aesthetic judgment. Okay, and again, this is all rooted in the aseity of God. If we deny that, and this is stuff I actually took out of my lecture that I can put back in. If we say that God knows light because he saw light and came to certain conclusions, God now is dependent on creation. And thus God and creation are essentially on the same level. Once we go that way, there is no logical stopping point before open theism and process theology. Okay. Which is why, I don't want to wade into the soteriological discussion here, but this is why foreknowledge cannot be God looking out, seeing what is to be, and then knowing. To do that is to deny the aseity of God. That makes God's knowledge dependent on creation. in a way that I think makes God and creation correlative. It puts them on the same ontological level and really denies the creator-creature distinction. I think it undermines all good theology at that point. Third implication of the aseity of God. As an image-bearer, then, man's obligation is to think God's thoughts after him. If creation does indeed come to us pre-interpreted, that God has thoughts about the tree, man is not permitted to be an originator of meaning. Instead, his obligation is to reflect in his thinking about every element of creation what God thinks about that thing. Okay, so the standard for truth is not the tree. The standard for truth is God's thought. While our knowledge must be like God's, this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but it's an important rabbit trail, and it's going to become more important later. While our knowledge must be like God's, we do well to remember that our knowing will always be a different thing than God's knowing. It is insufficient for us to believe that God merely knows more than we do. His knowing of any fact is of a different kind than ours. One illustration of this is that God's knowing of something makes it so. Well, this is obviously not the case for our knowledge, right? If God knows my car is in the parking lot, my car is in the parking lot. Because God's knowing it makes it so. Whereas that's not true of me, right? If I think I know my car's in the parking lot and someone stole my car, you know, what I think I know and what truth is, there can be a gap between those. And often there is, right? Often there is.
That's how far south you go.
That's true. The distinction between God's knowledge and ours points out the need for what Van Til calls an analogical view of knowledge, and I think this is important. So this is a quote from Van Til. The system that Christians seek to obtain may, by contrast, be said to be analogical. By this it is meant that God is the original and that man is the derivative. That's the key point. God has absolute, self-contained system within himself. What comes to pass in history happens in accord with that system or plan by which he orders the universe. But man, as God's creature, cannot have a replica of that system of God. He cannot have a reproduction of that system. He must, to be sure, think God's thoughts after him. But this means that he must, in seeking to form his own system, constantly be subject to the authority of God's system to the extent that it is revealed to him. Okay. What Van Til is at least alluding to here, at some level, is what we call the one and the many problem in philosophy. If you take an apologetics, this is familiar to you. In thinking, we have a very hard time evaluating the relationship of particular things, individual things or individual events, and the categories that make sense of them. So I'm going to use the illustration I always use when I'm talking about this. I'm convinced that philosophy is primarily about chairs. Okay, so chairs here. I have this thing right here sitting in front of me and this thing right here sitting in front of me. Are they the same? And the answer is what?
Yes and no.
Yes and no. But they're not exactly the same, right? The pattern is different. If you were to take, you know, precise measurements, they're not shaped exactly. But for all practical purposes, we consider those part of the same category. Why? So here's the question for you. What property, and it gets even crazier because we can walk, I've never seen these things before until I walked into this room, and yet I instinctively walked in and said, oh, that's a chair, right? So here's the question. What properties do all chairs and only chairs have? So if I took one of these and it was broken, it was sitting over in the corner, right, because it didn't have the seat on it, you would say that thing over there is a broken chair, but it's still a
chair.
And there's all sorts of things you can sit on that aren't chairs, right? And there are things that are closely related to chairs, like benches, You know, if I take this and I widen it just a bit, suddenly it's no longer a chair. Why? This is really messed up when you start thinking about it. Okay, it really is. It messes with your head. Because we do this instinctively all the time, right? We relate things to each other. And in fact, we can't have knowledge if we don't relate them to each other. If I viewed all of these things as individual things and didn't group them together, my life would be a mess. Because I'd be like, I'd learn about that thing, and I'd go, that's really interesting. And then I'd go, hey, what's this? Right? And I would have a very confused life if I can't relate them to each other. But it's nearly impossible for me to account for how they relate to each other. Okay, this is what's called the one in the many problem. And the history of philosophy is basically the history of this. You have Plato who says, what's really real is the idea of the chair. Right? This is Plato's idea. The idea of the chair is really what's real. It's that perfect chair that lives in the world of ideas. Well, that's great, Plato, but can you sit in the ideal chair? And the answer is what? No, you never see the ideal chair. That's in the world of ideas. And so that's not really useful as knowledge. On the other side, if I just have particulars and I don't group them together, the light world is just chaos, right? Nothing has any meaning because, hey, there's one of those things and there's a different thing. So if I don't have the one, I have chaos. If I don't have the many, I'm not in touch with reality in a practical sense. Okay. What Vantilla is arguing is that, at least partially, the relationship of the one and the many, God comprehends. Okay, God comprehends the relationship of the one and all of the ones and all of the many. Because where it gets really crazy is we relate things not just as chairs. Anyone ever play the game Tribon? Anyone ever play that game? And it's a very fascinating game because you read off three things that seem utterly unrelated, right? But what are you supposed to find? Well, the thing they have in common, right? So I played recently, and the clues were the rocket, bulldog, and Dr. K. And those three are what? All nicknames of baseball pitchers, right? Roger Clemens, Oral Hershiser, and Dwight Gooden. Obviously, it's an old game. But there's three things that you go, I don't see how those are possibly related to each other, but they are, okay? I read an essay the other day, computers are a really good example of this because computers don't have categories. They can't think about categories, right? Computers think ultimately in terms of what? Ones and zeros, right? When you have as your desktop wallpaper on your computer a picture of your wife, does your computer see a picture of your wife? What does your computer think about that image? It's made up of dots, right? It's just little dots of color. And the computer doesn't look at that and go, wow, that's a face. Now, it's fascinating that they're developing software that does that, right? You know, that your Mac will go through your photo collection and identify faces. But that takes some serious programming to do. I read an article about Google. And their attempts to make the search engine smarter, and you're going to see this is a one in the many problem. They want Google to understand synonyms, right? So they found, you know, people will search for pictures of dogs, and they'll search for pictures of puppies, and they're trying to get similar results in both of those searches. That's important for Google to know. And they said something like. Hot and boiling, you know, hot and what's the synonym for hot? Give me a synonym for hot. I'm not thinking of something. Balmy, you know, whatever. And that those are similar sort of words. But then here's where language gets really complicated. Balmy puppies and hot dogs are not the same thing. Right? Language, I mean, it's very complicated. And we get it intuitively. If I talk about hot dogs, you don't think about warm dachshund, right? But computers have a difficult, there are things we do intuitively we don't think about, but if you start thinking about, they mess with your head. God knows all the relationships of the one and the many. Okay? Of all the seemingly unrelated things. He knows them all. And so the issue is not, when I look at this lectern, not only does God know, you know, I know the lectern, God knows the lectern, but God knows way more than the lectern. He knows all sorts of other things. But God knows more about the lectern than I could possibly ever comprehend. He knows all the relationships of this lectern to all of the other facts in God's universe, most of which I will never even think of. Okay, so God's knowledge is at a totally different level than mine. Mine is derivative. I have to accept that God's knowledge is original, mine is derivative. All right, sin is a rejection of the aseity of God. The theology of the aseity of God may well seem utterly abstract. To combat that misperception, I'd like us to consider now that all sin can legitimately be understood as a denial of the aseity of God. The clearest illustration of this principle is found in, surprise, Van Til's explanation of the fall. This, to me, is a passage in Van Til that, when I read it, made a lot of things click for me. I think this is very important. I hope it's helpful to you. So this is from Van Til. It follows that the attempt to be neutral is part of the attempt to be anti-theistic. For this reason, we have constantly used the term anti-theistic instead of non-theistic. To be non-theistic is to be anti-theistic. He's going to explain why. The narrative of the fall of man may illustrate this point. Adam and Eve were true theists at first. They took God's interpretation of themselves and of the animals for granted as the true interpretation, which makes sense if God is ase, right? If God is ase, what he says about the tree must be true. Why? Because he's God. Make sense? Then came the tempter. He presented to Eve another, that is, an anti-theistic theory of reality, and asked her to be the judge as to which was more reasonable for her to accept. And the acceptance of this position of judge constituted the fall of man. I don't want to get into the issue of when the sin actually happened. That's not the point here. Let's just press on. But what he's arguing is actually the when Eve took the position of being in position to judge between God's claims and Satan's claims, something has already drastically shifted. That acceptance put the mind of man on an equality with the mind of God. That acceptance also put the mind of the devil on an equality with God. Before Eve could listen to the tempter, she had to take for granted that the devil was perhaps a person who knew as much about reality as God knew about it. Right? Even in order to take the position of neutrality, she has to assume that God isn't God. Before Eve could listen to the tempter, she had to take for granted that she herself might be such a one as to make it reasonable for her to make a final decision between the claims and counterclaims that involve the entire future of her existence. That is, Eve was obligated to postulate an ultimate epistemological pluralism, in other words, there are many truths, and contingency, before she could even proceed to consider the proposition made to her by the devil. Or otherwise expressed, Eve was compelled to assume the equal ultimacy of the minds of God, of the devil, and of herself. And this surely excluded the exclusive ultimacy of God. Does that make sense? If my mind and God's mind are on the same level, it can't be true that God's mind is absolute. This, therefore, was a denial of God's absoluteness epistemologically. Thus, neutrality was based on negation. Neutrality is negation. All right, implications of that. Satan's temptation of Eve in the garden presented a direct challenge to man's duty. Not only did the serpent press Eve to disobey God's command, but he embedded a more subtle attack within this temptation. If God is who he claims to be, his word about the nature of the tree must be correct. The tree is what it is because God said it is that way. So God can't be mistaken about the tree, right? It can't be. We can be mistaken about the tree because my knowledge about the tree is based on the tree, right? And I could have misinterpreted it. But God's knowledge of the tree is what God knows it to be. God can't be mistaken. It's not even possible for God to be mistaken. Therefore, God's prohibiting Adam and Eve to eat from the tree must also be right, even if they don't understand why. God knows. And I say as an aside, we have just articulated the foundations for moral absolutism, right? That in God's universe, if God knows the truth, he also knows the truth about what is good and what is not. And so what he says about those things is morally obligatory on us. It provides us our ought. And it's, again, based on the aseity of God. Satan encouraged Eve to consider the possibility that God's word on the matter may not be final. Satan wished Eve to think of herself as a knower at the same level as God. Her interpretation of the tree may well be just as valid as God's. In accepting the serpent's suggestion, Eve obliterates the creator-creature distinction. God is no longer right just because he's God. Instead, his is just another interpretation alongside Eve's and Adam's and Satan's. We must note that this rejection of God's revelation is equivalent to a rejection of God's being what he claims to be. In other words, here's the point. You can't reject God's word and not also reject God's being. Okay, those are tied together. Because if God's word is false, or even possibly false, God is not who he claims to be. Our sin, bringing it home to us as much as Eve's, is not merely rebellion against God's commands. It is an open declaration that we do not believe that God is prior to us or more ultimate than we are. He is not the sort of being who determines the nature of all created things. When we sin, it is as if we are telling God, my judgment on this matter is at least as valid as yours, God. And perhaps more so, right? That God, we are saying by our sin that God is not God. God is not worthy of being trusted to be true about all things. We're denying the aseity of God. Our sin is an assertion that we believe we are on the same level of being as God, thus we deny the aseity of God. So we say, the aseity of God is ground for knowledge, finishing this point to set up the comparison. The narrative of the fall demonstrates that attempted neutrality denies at the outset the possibility that the Christian worldview can be correct. The assumption that I determine truth makes knowledge of the truth impossible. Let me explain here quickly. If Eve took the position of judge between God and Satan, and she evaluated the evidence, and she said, okay, I see what God is saying about the tree. I see what Satan's saying about the tree. All right, I'm going to go with God. Does Eve have a Christian worldview? Does Eve have a Christian worldview? She says, all right, let me take this position of arbiter between God and Satan. No, Eve has already given up a Christian worldview at that point. Okay? This has implications for our apologetics. If I go to the unbeliever and I say, here are the claims of God, here are your claims, let's judge impartially between them, I have already given up a Christian worldview at the outset of my apologetics. That's unrelated. But it's bonus. The problems run even deeper. Denying the aseity of God not only denies the believer access to the truth. In other words, once I take the position of autonomy, once I take the position that I am the judge, I can't come to the conclusion that God is absolute. Right, that's never a legitimate deduction from the position that I'm absolute. So I can't have the truth, I say, but it also denies him any ability to construct even a coherent facsimile of truth, and a truth, right? He's cut off from the truth I'm going to suggest he's even cut off from any meaningful relativistic view of truth. And this is just straight up presuppositionalism at this point. That when the unbeliever constructs a version of truth, his version of truth will always be incoherent because he denies at the outset the truth. The ultimate problem with unbelieving thought is that whatever the specifics of his system, the unbeliever is committed to his own final authority. This is the principle of autonomy. Okay, this is significant. His commitment to autonomy, that he is the final reference point, presents the unbeliever with an unsolvable problem. What he doesn't know is ultimately and finally unknown. Okay, does that make sense? If you're an unbeliever and you say, I am the final reference point for truth. Now, most unbelievers don't say that, but really in practice, that's what their lives are, right? They are the final reference point for truth. They'll accept God so long as God is argued for and made reasonable on their terms, right? They are the final reference point. Well, if you're the final reference point for truth, what you don't know is totally unknown. Does that make sense? The consequence of this is that everything the unbeliever knows might, at any moment, be utterly overturned by the next thing he knows, or next thing he learns. All of his knowledge, then, is ultimately and finally uncertain. Okay, this is why he can't even construct a reasonable facsimile of truth. The unbeliever who understands this problem may claim to resign himself to uncertainty. This is, broadly speaking, the postmodern position. Right? Postmodernism is really autonomy taken to its logical end. The postmodernist says, well, I guess we can't know anything. However, such a commitment is utterly unlivable. If he is correct, the relativist cannot even defend his relativism. Right? I guess we can't know anything. Well, can you know that? Right? And it's an utterly incoherent worldview. On the Christian worldview, however, God knows all truths and all the relationships between truths, because all reality is what it is because God has spoken it that way. This provides a transcendent standard for truth, right? Is anything in the universe unknown to God? Will God ever learn something that upsets something he already knew? No. Okay, of course not. Thus, there is a transcendent, absolute standard for truth in the Christian worldview. Because I'm not the final reference point, because God is. As a Christian, I am quite willing to acknowledge that my understanding of the truth will always be deficient. In fact, a central element of Christian theology is that God himself is incomprehensible, right? I can't know all that there is to know about God. I never understand any one point of him fully. I can know true things about God, right? What God has revealed is true, but the truth that I know about God is never exhausts God in any way. However, for the Christian, what is mystery for me is never ultimate mystery, right? As a Christian, can I say, you know what, there are some things that are just mysterious that I can't know? Yes. But it doesn't mean that those things are unknown. Because I'm not the final reference point. Because God knows the universe and all it contains is ultimately rational because it was created by a personal, rational God. He knows it all. So mystery for me doesn't create pockets of irrationality in the universe. God knows. Therefore, God's knowing of all things provides an unchangeable, transcendent standard for knowledge. The Christian has the resources within his worldview to insist that this that God has revealed is true and that assertions contrary to God's mind are worthy of the epistemic condemnation of false. Okay? So true and false are meaningful categories for the Christian. I have a standard for epistemic judgments. Judgments about truth and falsity. Judgments about knowledge. In the same way, all right, this is what we're driving at. That was all introduction, right? In the same way, I told you I grew up in Pastor Harding's church. I love you, Pastor. In the same way, the aseity of God is the ground for meaningful aesthetic judgment. All right, here's where I I introduced a bit of theological novelty, but I've run it past Mark Snowberger, and he approved it, so I think I'm good. We are now in position to draw parallels between the implications of God's aseity on truth and God's aseity on aesthetics. My argument at this point hinges on the assumption that there are meaningful parallels between these categories. I hope to demonstrate this in a fairly straightforward manner. So first, God not only believes that things are a certain way, but he values things a certain way as well. Scripture speaks repeatedly about God's valuings of all sorts. And really, I could have extended this section enormously. I hope you get the point with this sample, and maybe you have more examples in your own mind. God's evaluation of his creation is that it is good and very good, right? Those are value judgments. God delights in sincere sacrifices, just balances, and he delights in his people. I have scripture references for all those. He hates the worship practices of paganism, those who do wrong and various evils. We could multiply verses on those things which are objects of God's wrath or his compassion or his love. These are all expressions of value. All of these verses tell us how God values things. These are not merely statements of God's propositional beliefs about these objects. Okay, when it says that God loves us, it's not merely saying that God believes good things about us or something along those. That doesn't even make sense. For God to love us is a statement of his setting value on us in some way. Okay, and if your theological alarms are up right now, we're going to get to that. So they're not merely propositional statements, but they're statements of his disposition or emotion. I use that word very cautiously. It's a sloppy word, and I'm going to say why, toward us or toward the objects of God's valuing. This truth is central to my thesis, and I believe it is unshakably supported by Scripture. Okay, we have all of these verses that God loves these things, and he hates these things, and he shows loving kindness and mercy, and these are all value statements. That God delights in these sorts of things, and these sorts of things bring out his wrath. All right, second point. As God's beliefs do not depend on things outside himself, nor do his valuing. All right, this is going to be significant for us. This is an important point of theological clarification. Theologians commonly list among God's attributes impassibility. This attribute, here's Grudem again, if true, would mean that God does not have passions or emotions. Frankly, I think Grudem's discussion here is very confused, so I'll give you mine. It seems on the surface that such an attribute is obviously incompatible with the scriptures we have just cited. Really, there's two ways that this discussion historically has gone. Either impassibility means something like God doesn't have anything like feelings, and any verses about feelings are just anthropomorphism. So God is some sort of blank monolith. You know, he just is what he is. And when we talk about God loving, or it's like talking about God spreading his wings over us. God doesn't have wings. God doesn't love. But, you know, the Bible uses language that we can understand. That's one position. I think that's, I'm not going to go there. The other position is, yes, God has emotions. And really the implications of that are, you know, God reacts to things, and you're right on, if you get the implications of that, you're right on the slippery slope to open theism. Right? That you did this, and God saw that, and God changed his emotion. Right? And at that point, we've denied the aseity of God. Right? Which is why, okay, I think I say this, I shouldn't get ahead of myself. What would lead a theologian then to assert something like the impassibility of God? If we have all of these verses that say God feels this way, why would theologians say God is impassible? Impassibility is an attempt to protect the aseity of God. It seems from our experience, as we experience emotion, that emotion is almost always a response on our part to something or event outside us. Or even something that just kind of happens upon us. We think of something that we hadn't thought about before, and all of a sudden we feel a certain way, right? Or you walked in down the hallway and you saw the food and you're like, yes, right? And that's an emotion, and the emotion is stimulated by something outside you. Which, if emotion is part of your being, and emotion depends on something outside you, it seems very difficult to take that construct of emotion and apply it to God, who is Ase. Right? That's the problem. If the aseity of God means that God's inner life does not depend on anything outside himself, attributing emotion to God in any meaningful way becomes difficult. So, is there a way to account for the language of Scripture, which is full of emotion language about God, while also preserving the aseity of God? I believe that there is. And like I said, this passed the Snowberger test, so I think I'm good. Recall earlier, we had to make a distinction between our knowledge as creatures and God's knowledge as creator. I argue that God's knowledge does not depend on creation. God does not see something and then come to the conclusion that X is true. Rather, I argued, X is true because God knows it to be that way. This is, of course, not true of us, and we would err theologically if we simply took our creaturely capacity for knowledge, expanded it, and applied it to God. Right? That's the wrong procedure. Rather, our knowledge is a finite replication of God. God's knowledge is original and model, and therefore truly knowledge. Ours is derivative. This is what Van Til means by our knowledge is analogical of God. We do theology backwards if we think of us and then expand it up to God. Rather, I'm arguing, we should think of what God's knowledge is and then us as image bearers having a finite derivative version of that. Okay. In the same way, I think we must avoid the error of taking our experience of emotion and attributing it to God. Rather, God's emotion is original and ours is derivative. Furthermore, I wish to argue that God's emotion is like his knowledge and that it is not dependent on anything outside himself. An illustration will help, hopefully. That's parenthetical optimism. When God created the garden, we have argued that it was factually what it was because God created it according to his own knowledge. Thus, God never looked into the garden and learned anything. In the same way, I would argue that the goodness of the garden was not something that God found out after he created. It wasn't a conclusion, an emotion that God had. It wasn't that God looked at it and went, you know what, I didn't do too bad. Okay? The garden is good because God values it as such, and I would argue prior even to its creation. That's really key, and I should have put that in there. It is unthinkable that God would have created the garden and somehow subsequently found it ugly. In other words, the creation comes... Let me read. I keep getting ahead of myself. I should just read. I suggest the same idea can be expanded to the rest of God's emotions. Again, broadly conceived. God's loving of this and hating of that is true for him in a way that does not depend on him looking at the creation and reacting. God's emotion, like his knowledge, is the archetype, the model for his image bearers, who then experience emotion in a finite, creaturely way. Furthermore, God's emotion, like his knowledge, is revealed in creation. Okay? Does this make sense just as a concept? That God, in his knowing what the garden was going to be like, also valued it a certain way, so that when he brings it into existence, he does value the garden that way, just like he does believe truths about the garden, but none of it is dependent on the garden being there. So I can argue that God truly does value things, but I've also protected the aseity of God, and I think the impassibility of God in the relevant sense. If God does indeed imbue creation with his own value judgments, we are obligated to order our loves in analogy to his. if what I'm arguing is true, we are blameworthy, not only when we believe mistakenly and thereby do not conform to God's knowledge of himself or of his creation. So that's one way we're blameworthy, right? If I believe that this room is pink, that's false. And why is it false? It's ultimately false not just because this room isn't pink, but because God knows this room isn't pink, right? That's where the blameworthiness resides. But also when we feel mistakenly and thereby do not conform to God's valuing of himself or of his creation. That is to say, there is in God an objective basis for aesthetic judgment. If both our knowledge and our emotional lives are derivative of God that we have by virtue of being image bearers, it is incumbent upon us as image bearers to have both in our knowledge and in our emotions as close an image to God as we possibly can. Okay, that is our obligation. That is our ought. That is to say, there is in God an objective basis for aesthetic judgment. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. What God values as beautiful and what he has created to exemplify his love of beauty is beautiful. We are obligated to respond to it as such. Let us return to the garden, mentally, not physically. Suppose that moments after his creation, Adam were to say, "This rock, as radiometric dated, is 4 billion years old. Therefore, I believe it is 4 billion years old." Adam would have believed something false. And the falseness of the belief is not ultimately because his beliefs do not fit with the rock, but because his beliefs are contrary to God's beliefs. God doesn't believe that rock is 4 billion years old. Therefore, it isn't 4 billion years old. But if Adam were to say, "Wow, this place is a dump," his problem is not primarily that he has made a false statement. Okay, his problem is not primarily cognitive there, though that is a cognitive problem. And this is mind, will, and emotions are not separable categories. His problem is that he is expressing a set of values that do not conform to God. He does not love what God loves. So if Adam in the garden says, "Man, this place is just a pit," there's a problem with Adam, and that problem is in his aesthetic appreciation. And that's blameworthy. Adam would be wrong to do that. My argument is that Adam's second statement is blameworthy because God's valuing of the garden a certain way lays obligation on Adam and on all of Adam's sons to also value the garden the same way. God's valuings, which exist in himself, are expressed in his creation and provide for us a non-relativistic basis for aesthetic judgment.